Amen. Well, thank you, worship team, for pointing us to Christ this morning. It's already been a great day together, and now we get to look at God's Word together. And today, as we've mentioned a few times already, it is a day that we're devoting to talking about the issue of anxiety and stress and worry and other words that we could use to describe what's going on in our world. And this is obviously a need. And as we've been talking to different people and reading the news and seeing headlines just like you, we're processing that as well. And so for today, what I'd like to do is address the issue of forgiveness here in our morning study for our sermon this morning. It's going to be a topical study, really a topical exposition. So we're going to bounce around to a few different texts and just ask the question, what does the Bible have to say about this issue of forgiveness? And then this afternoon, David is going to lead our sessions looking at the issue of anxiety, but we're going to kind of do this from two different directions. So I'm going to do the backwards looking. I think one of the sources of anxiety and stress and worry for us is the issue of what I've done in the past. What has happened? The whatabouts? What about this? What about that? David is going to take the issue of the what ifs. Worry about the future. What if this happens? What if that happens? So backward looking this morning and forward looking this afternoon, and we're going to try to address this issue and hopefully give you some help, we believe, from God's Word on how to think through the issue of anxiety. So as we talk about this issue of forgiveness, it's one of these concepts that it's really simple to understand on the outset. You can really explain this to a child in a very elementary sort of way, and they can get it. This is what forgiveness is. But as we pop the hood and dig a little bit in the scriptures, we see that it's actually a little bit more of a complex issue than maybe we thought. So the way we're going to do this is I'm going to frame this up with four different questions. Questions are this: how does God forgive me? On what basis is his forgiveness? Number two, what if I doubt that I'm forgiven? Maybe some of you are in that position even this morning. What about this? What about that? What about the really big thing? What about the really bad thing? What about if I sin again? What is God going to do? Is he still going to forgive me? What if I have trouble forgiving others? What does God do about that? And then, is forgiveness all I need for God to accept me? What do we do about that issue as well? I pulled a book off my shelf this week by John Stott. John Stott wrote a great book called The Cross of Christ. It's been around for a number of years. And Stott was one of these pastors who had the rare ability to interact with the highest of the academia and speak in a way that mortals could actually understand him. And so I'm very thankful for writers like that. And I thumbed to his chapter on forgiveness, as he writes about really everything related to Christology, the study of Christ. And I'd commend that book to you if you're looking for a deeper dive into what the death and resurrection of Christ actually accomplished. I'd commend that one to you, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. And I went to this chapter, and he titles his chapter, The Problem of Forgiveness. The Problem of Forgiveness. And what he meant by that is it's actually a theological problem. How and on what basis does God forgive us? And as I reread this chapter, I haven't looked at it in quite a while, I was reminded of the incredible cost of forgiveness to the Lord. And so I want to capture a few of those thoughts as we look into this morning. In his chapter, he talks about the problem of forgiveness, and he walks through four different topics as we do this. And I'm going to take two of these and we'll address them. And the other two are issues that we're actually going to have addressed and are going to address here in the future. So he says the problem of forgiveness, there's four different issues when we look at this. One is the gravity of sin. Two is human moral responsibility. Three is true and false guilt. And then four is the wrath of God. So let's get into it a little bit. How is it that God can be holy and man is sinful, and yet God accepts sinful people into his kingdom? On what basis and what grounds? How does this work? Paul interacts with this idea in Romans quite a bit, actually. In fact, I think we could argue that the first six chapters of Romans are really centered around this question. And on what basis and how does God forgive? He says in Romans 3 and verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How is it that God can be just and the justifier? The simple answer of course, is it's on the basis of Christ and what he's accomplished. In order to really get that, we need to understand a little bit of what sin is. I think maybe part of the issue that some of us don't really think of forgiveness in these terms, like why would it be a problem? Why would this be a hard thing? Is because we maybe haven't thought enough about what sin actually is. We have a general sort of pushback in our culture towards using the word sin. In fact, as some people have said, really the only sin today is calling something a sin. You just can't label anything sin. That's the only real sin, unpardonable sin even, in our culture. We generally have an allergy against this word, like it's just a bad word that you can't say. We prefer to use words like failures or shortcomings, something like that. Public apologies are my favorite. When you get some sort of a scripted public apology, they'll say something like this: mistakes were made. Like, well, that really takes personal responsibility and accountability, doesn't it? Mistakes were made. Who made the mistakes and what are the mistakes? What is a mistake? And we kind of roll our eyes at these things because they really are so general and so unhelpful. The New Testament doesn't really speak in this way. The New Testament is very specific about this problem of sin. In fact, there's five terms for sin. And here's the idea behind each of these. I'll just rifle through these pretty quickly. The first idea is the idea of missing a target. Sin is like a archer that's shooting at a target, and the target's here, and you're hitting over here. That's the idea of sin. The next idea that's drawn out from the different words that are used in the New Testament for sin is that of unrighteousness or iniquity, that which is not right, iniquity. Another kind is an evil of a degenerate kind, in a sexual perversion, impurity. Another is the idea of a trespass or a transgression of the law, to cross a border, to do something that you know you're not supposed to do. And then lastly is the idea of lawlessness, just complete disregard for any moral authority at all. And we see all of these in our culture, and in fact, we've seen all of these in our lives, if we're honest. Five different ways the New Testament specifically talks about sin. And they're all an affront to God's character. This is the problem. You see, it's not just that we made little mistakes. It's that we have offended a holy God. That's the real problem. That's the issue. Some of y'all are thinking, I came here today to get encouraged, not to have my anxiety built. Well, you got to get the bad news before you get the good news. We got to get there. We'll get there in just a moment. The Old Testament even distinguishes between intentional and unintentional sins. And this is a line of demarcation, really, in the Old Testament. The unintentional sins, it happens when you violated a law, 613 of the Old Testament laws, there are quite a few, and you could unintentionally do something. And we have the same sort of thing today. You could accidentally violate all sorts of laws today and not realize that you've done it. Maybe it's a copyright law, or maybe it's a speed limit or something like that. You might not realize that the speed limit has changed and you're going 60 in a 40. That's a different thing than going 120 in a 40, right? I think you're doing that one intentionally with your eyes open, knowing that what the law is. So the Bible delineates between those two in the Old Testament, and the system was set up to deal with unintentional sins. So what do we do about intentional sins when we look God in the face and say, I know your law and I don't want to do it? Well, that's a problem. And for that, we throw ourselves on God's mercy. That's why the Day of Atonement existed, to take the sins, these intentional sins. And we realize, ultimately, that our sin is against a holy God. And that's the problem. A few different places that we could look at for this. I think one is in Psalm 51, where David is confessing his sin before the Lord. You remember his story? He's taken Bathsheba against her will to be his wife. He's committed adultery with her. She's now pregnant. And so he sends her husband, who was off at battle, off to the front lines, ultimately to have him killed, Uriah the Hittite. And when David finally is confronted by the prophet, he confesses his sin before the Lord. And he says this in Psalm 51 and verse 4, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, wait a minute. It says that David has sinned against God only, but he sinned against quite a few other people as well. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He's really sinned against the nation of Israel by violating their trust as a leader. So what does he mean? He understands that the significant issue here at hand is that you have offended a holy God with your sin. That's the problem. That's the real issue. There's no such thing as a small sin because there is no small God to sin against. It's all sin. It's all violation of God's law. And as we've noted before, as one theologian likes to say, the law is like a sheet of glass. Once it's broken, it's broken. And we all find ourselves in this position. You can break it by throwing a pebble through the glass, or you can break it by running your car through it. Either way, it's broken. It's a problem. So what do? We're guilty before God, and we're not only guilty of unintentional sins, we are guilty of intentional sins. We have violated God's command. What do? How can God be the just and the justifier? Can't he just pretend that it didn't happen? I want to draw a parallel here with something in the world of economics. Some of you will appreciate this. Some of you would rather we not talk about economics at the moment. But follow me. There's a theory that's around. It's been around for a little while called modern monetary theory, MMT. And basically what modern monetary theory says, it's the idea that if you're a sovereign nation, you control your own cash flow, meaning that you're spending your tax and your borrowing is in your own fiat currency, then your ability to spend as a government isn't necessarily tied to your revenue. All right? Translation for us mortals. It means you can just sort of create money out of thin air if you want to. It's just numbers on a keyboard. Just, you know, add a zero. That's all you have to do. And our government's been dabbling in this to the tune of about $5.3 trillion, as stimulus over the last year or so. Gone are the days of money being backed by gold and silver, so you can just create money. And so the parallel I want to draw is to that of forgiveness. Can't God just delete our sins? Can't he just create forgiveness out of nothing? But that's not how God's economy works. According to God's wisdom and design, his forgiveness is actually backed. Just like money used to be backed by a gold standard. There was a proportionate amount of gold or, you know, perhaps silver that was set aside to back a dollar. So God's forgiveness doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's actually backed by a sacrifice, ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. So going all the way back, Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, we find that they sewed fig leaves together in order to cover their shame and their nakedness. God says, that's not going to work. He sacrifices the animal and clothes them. And so we see this is the picture. God chooses to back his forgiveness by a sacrifice. Why exactly has he chosen to do it this way? You'll have to ask him one day because I'm not sure about that. But that's the biblical testimony. That's what it says. This is a position that theologians refer to as penal substitutionary atonement. All that means is this. Penal, meaning there's a penalty for sin. You've sinned, and Christ bore that penalty. He did it as a substitute in your place, and then atonement, penal substitutionary atonement, his sacrifice covers our sins. The Bible, the New Testament, specifically understands this and assumes this condition. The author of Hebrews says it this way. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So forgiveness doesn't just come out of thin air. Forgiveness comes on the basis of a sacrifice, and that sacrifice being Christ. This is how the Bible is arranged. Think about it. Salvation and judgment. How often are they together in the scriptures? Think of any story, whatever pops into your mind, a story of salvation in the Bible. Can you think of one where there's not also, on the flip side of the coin, a story of judgment? Think about it. They go together. Adam and Eve, they're saved. The ground is cursed. Satan is cursed. Noah and his family are saved. Inhabitants of the earth, the sinful people, are judged. Israel saved out of Egypt. The Egyptians are judged. Israel's given victory in the conquest of the land. The Canaanites are judged. We are saved. And who got judged on that basis and on those grounds? Christ, ultimately. Salvation and judgment, they go together. This is how God's economy works. This is what Stott points to as the problem of forgiveness. How can we be forgiven? Well, it has to be on the basis of a sacrifice. So the gravity of sin, we've offended a holy and good God. True and false guilt. Let's talk for a moment about this. One of the problems that's risen out of the therapeutic age that we live in is we've sort of relegated any negative feeling or any negative emotion to something that we should just not have to deal with. You shouldn't have to have an unhappy day or an unhappy thought. I think one of the challenges of sharing the gospel today is getting people lost. Have you had that experience? Convincing people they actually need Christ because they're pretty happy on their own. And some people will say, well, you talk about the joy that I find in Christ, the joy. I find great joy in serving the Lord. And now that I'm forgiven, they'll say, yeah, I find joy as well. I find it in a bottle, or I find it in what I smoke, or I find it in whatever else it is. And then you're left to a competition of, well, yeah, but my joy is better. And you're like, no, I think mine's better. Like, that's not getting you anywhere. It's not getting you anywhere. So what do we say and what do? We have to recapture the category of sin. As I talked about a minute ago, I think we sort of have a pushback, an allergy against this idea of sin. I think the first three chapters of Romans make it undeniably clear that all people are sinners. Romans chapter 1, he's addressing specifically the Gentiles, those without the law of God. And he says, you have the law of conscience. You know what's right and wrong. And yet you violated that. So you're guilty. What if judgment were based solely on this? And you can use this in apologetic evangelistic conversations if you have opportunity. What if at the end of time you stand before the Lord in judgment and he goes to judge you and he says, I'm going to judge you solely based on the way and the standard that you held other people to? Have we been consistent with our own standard? And that's sort of the argument of Romans. You have the law written in your hearts and on your conscience, and yet you haven't kept it. That's the problem. Or he says to the Jews, you had the law of God, and yet you didn't keep it. So the Gentiles, you had the law of conscience. Jews, you had the law of God, you didn't keep it. And then in good Southern Greek, in Romans 3:23, he says, so all y'all are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. All y'all, who? Well, the Jews and the Gentiles together. By the law of conscience and by the law that God's spoken, you're a sinner. True and false guilt. Part of the problem is when we feel guilty, we just think we shouldn't feel guilty. But here's the thing. Sometimes you feel guilty because, guess what? You are. You are guilty. So if you've got this automatic response from our culture and society that tells you if you feel guilty for anything, that's not on you and you shouldn't have that feeling, then really it's subverting what the gospel message has to do in your heart first. Nietzsche said it this way. He wasn't a Christian, to be clear. He complained about Christianity. And he said it this way. Christianity needs sickness. Making sick is the true hidden objective of the church's whole system of salvation procedures. One is not, quote, converted to Christianity. One must be sufficiently sick for it. Well, every blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then. Jesus, after all, said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I think Nietzsche actually got it. He understood. Yeah, we need sick people here. Not in the COVID sort of way. We need people that are aware of their need for Christ. Jesus looked out and said, you guys, I can't help you because you don't know you need help. It's not the sick. It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I came to heal the sick. Paul addresses something really similar in 2 Corinthians. We know that there are multiple Corinthian letters. David talked about this a little bit last week. And so there's probably four, perhaps three. One of those letters is between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, known as the severe letter. And in this letter, Paul takes the Corinthian church to task over their sin. And he says this. He gets some feedback on that letter. And he says this, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I feel a little bad, but not really. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. You have to see your sin as a problem. True and false guilt. You shouldn't feel guilty for things you didn't do. You should feel guilty for the sins that you did commit. But we don't live in that, and we don't stay in that. And that's where we'll get in just a moment. Lewis said it this way in Mere Christianity. He says, the Christian religion in the long run is a thing of unspeakable comfort. But it does not begin in comfort. It begins in the dismay, and it is no use trying to go on to that comfort without first going through the dismay. If you never hit the dismay, then you need to realize my works aren't getting me there. I have a problem. This is the problem of forgiveness. We are guilty before God. Well, let's see God's solution to that problem. What if I doubt that I'm forgiven? Moving on to the second question, how does God forgive me? Well, the simple answer is it's on the basis of Christ and his work. Our forgiveness is backed by that, and it's of eternal and infinite value. Number two, what if I doubt that I'm forgiven? The first thing I would say that if you doubt on occasion that you are forgiven, I would say welcome to being human. All right? There are many people that doubt, that have questions about their own forgiveness. The product of actually wrestling with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man will produce some sort of concern over this issue. It should. I really get concerned when people don't seem to have wrestled with the holiness of God and their own sinfulness. That's the real issue to me. If you're wrestling with this, then I think you're in a good spot. You are one who's recognized that you're sick and you need the physician. I think Paul wrestled with his past a little bit and the enormity of grace. A couple of places that I'll point you to. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 9, it says this. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. He's remembering back on the story in Acts chapter 9, the road to Damascus. Paul is on his way and he's persecuting the church. He's putting them to death. He's arresting people. He's doing everything wrong, though he thinks he's doing right. And later on, he says, I'm not fit to be an apostle. How is it that God was gracious to me? Because I was one that worked to destroy the church. It's actually, if you read it with the right lens and understanding, Acts chapter 9 and 10 is actually a little bit humorous, because what happens is Paul is converted and then he goes to the city and he's going to try to find the believers and they keep running from him. Like, Paul's like, no, I'm one of you now. They're like, yeah, right. And they take off. And so he finally gets someone to vouch for him. And it's really funny when you read it and understand what's going on. They're scared to death of Paul because of his reputation. He was a terror for the church. And yet here he is. He's an apostle. And he's wrestling through this. How is it that God has forgiven me? When he's in Rome at the end of his life, and he's bound there in Rome, and he's getting bounced back and forth to different rulers, trying to figure out what in the world are we going to do with Paul? They know they want to kill him, but they can't quite figure out how to do it. A few different times, he talks about who he is now. Acts chapter 26, he says, I was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I don't think Paul ever quite got over his past. It's interesting because over in Philippians 3, we have a place where Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. Well, he didn't forget in the sense of couldn't remember. He just went through his whole pedigree of his accomplishments in Judaism. But he chose, this is how I'm going to remember it. So what do we do when we doubt that we're forgiven? One passage in particular that I think you ought to have on speed dial is Romans chapter 8, and I won't read the whole thing, though it would be well worth our time to do it. Romans chapter 8, think about this. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and there is no separation from his love. Remember those two things. No condemnation, no separation. God does not condemn those who are in Christ. They are forgiven full and free. And there is nothing, no power, no trial, nothing that can separate you from his love. So when you doubt that God has forgiven you, I've told you the story before of a man that I was counseling with. I think I actually mentioned this just a few weeks ago. A man that had stopped by the church one time, and we were talking about this issue of forgiveness, and he says, "You don't know what I've done in my past." I said, "I don't. You're right." And he's really doubting that God can forgive him. And I told him, I said, "This situation is actually a little worse than you think, because you think that you are a better sinner than he is a savior. Like you can't out-sin God and his perfect sacrifice." Of course, that's not an excuse to go run headlong into sin, but it is to say that his sacrifice is sufficient for forgiveness. Sins, all of them, even the one who tried to destroy the church, like Paul. Three things that you can say when you find yourself in doubt. Number one is this: I believe Jesus is the Messiah. I do believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I believe the gospel accounts are true. I believe it. Number two, I believe God forgives sinners. I believe God forgives sinners. And then third, I believe he is a better savior than I am a sinner. I believe that his sacrifice is actually sufficient to cover my sin. So what do we do if we doubt? We remind ourselves of the gospel truth that we know to be true. Next question. What if I have trouble forgiving others? What if I have trouble forgiving others? Well, once again, welcome to being human. And I think this may strike a chord with many of us as we have to deal and wrestle through the issue of forgiveness. Lewis, again, is helpful. He says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until we have something to forgive. You love forgiveness for other people, right? You love giving counsel on how people should forgive. But when somebody wrongs you, oh, that's a different issue. That's a different story. We love the idea until we actually have something to forgive. I want to take you on a quick survey of some of the things that Jesus said about forgiveness. And he said much, but just a sampling. A sampling of what Jesus said. I'm not going to put all these texts on the screen, but I do want to read some of it for you. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15. This is the end of the Lord's Prayer, perhaps better described as the disciples' prayer. Jesus is modeling prayer for his disciples, and he ends on this note of forgiveness in verse 12. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Then he goes immediately into an application of that. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, what is going on here? Seems like he's making forgiveness conditional. You forgive others and I'll forgive you. Implication: if you don't forgive others, then do we get forgiven? That's the question. How do we understand that? I think the best way to understand what Jesus is getting at here is simply this. I posed it in a question on our screen. If you refuse to forgive others, have you really been forgiven? I think that's the question. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you don't forgive others, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. If you are one who refuses forgiveness to other people, has God really forgiven you if you're holding on to that? Let's flesh this out in a couple of different ways. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Again, we won't take the opportunity to read all of that this morning, but I would encourage you to jot it down, read it a little bit later on. This is a story. Peter comes up to him. This is right after the section on church discipline, actually. The section where they're talking about how do you deal with a brother or sister that's in sin. Jesus gives instructions for that, instructions that are helpful and actually instructive for the church and how we deal with people who stray and walk away in sin. It raises a question for Peter. Peter came up to him saying, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" So, wait a minute. How many times are we going to do this? How many times do I have to forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77, but 70 to you seven times, but 77 times. The point is that Jesus is multiplying out 70 times 7. It's not just that we count to 490 and write them off. That's not the point. The point is that we offer forgiveness and we offer it lavishly to people. He tells a story right after this about debtor's prison. He says there's this one who had this debt forgiven, this massive debt. And then there's someone that is in debt to him. And this guy, who's just been forgiven a huge amount, he goes to the one that owes him money and he throws him in the debtor's prison because he didn't pay him. Let's make it work for our numbers. Let's say that I owed a debt of $100,000 to one of you, a large sum of money. And you forgave me the debt. You said, you know what? I'm not going to make you pay that back. But then I went to somebody, another friend, let's say in our church congregation, and said, you owe me $10. You owe me 10 bucks. And I'm going to press charges. We're going to small claims court over this $10. Now, of course, we know that's not actually worth it, but just work with me for the sake of the illustration. You owe me this small amount. That's Jesus' point. You have this huge thing that's been forgiven, but you're stuck on this little bitty thing that's owed to you. He said, that's what it's like. When you refuse to forgive other people, you are forgetting that you've been forgiven. That's the problem. But if you've never seen your sin as that bad, and you've never seen your God's holiness as that holy, then you probably, this doesn't really connect all that well. But that's what it says. Another place where we see this is Luke 7, 41 through 50. He tells a very similar story. And this is in response to the woman who comes into the home, and she is broken. And it calls her a sinner, a notorious sinner in the area. And she comes and she falls at Jesus' feet and she weeps and she washes his feet. And people are looking and saying, how is it that you're accepting her? Jesus, so here's the thing, Jesus. You really don't want to hang out with people like this because it's really going to ruin your reputation. You just don't want to be seen with them. Do you know what she's known for in the area? I don't think you do. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story. He tells a very similar story to what we just talked about. And he asked Peter the question. Presumably Peter was one of the ones giving him pushback. Asked Peter the question, if one is forgiven much and one is forgiven little, which one's more grateful? Well, the one that's forgiven much. And so the object lesson, of course, is this is the one that's been forgiven much. She gets it. You don't. You don't. That's the problem of sin. I want to mention a footnote here, and this is a little bit of a excursus off of our main point, but just a footnote here. As we think about forgiveness, and specifically relational forgiveness, the forgiving of others, I want to just make sure that I note this. When we talk about forgiveness, I think we need to distinguish between forgiving someone and calling for justice for wrongs done. All right? We can hold both of those, and those aren't contradictory. A great illustration of this was a few years ago at the sentencing of Larry Nassar, who was convicted of abusing many on the Olympic team, the women's Olympic gymnastics team. Rachel Denhollander, who's a Christian and now an attorney who advocates for victims' rights in situations similar to hers, she was on the Olympic team. In her impact statement that she delivers to Larry Nassar and, in fact, to a national TV audience, it ends up being she shared the gospel message with them. 45 minutes she talked. And she asked this question, addressing it to the judge. So I ask you, how much is a little girl worth? How much priority should be placed on communicating that the fullest weight of the law will be used to protect another innocent child from the soul-shattering devastation that sexual assault brings? I submit to you that these children are worth everything, worth every protection the law can offer, worth the maximum sentence. But then she says this to Larry Nassar directly. I pray you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. So you see, there's an offering of forgiveness, but there's also a calling on justice to be done. And so I don't want anyone, perhaps you're thinking about situations in your own life or past, and perhaps there are terrible things that have been done to you. I don't want you to hear me say that when I'm calling on us to forgive, as the Bible says, it can also be a call for justice as well. And I think we need to have those two categories in our mind as we think through this. So what if I have trouble forgiving others? Well, the key is remembering the forgiveness that we have. As Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, we forgive others as we have been forgiven. How does God forgive us? Lavishly, fully, all of our sins. And then lastly, is forgiveness all I need for God to accept me? The answer may surprise you. No, you actually need to be righteous. You see, forgiveness takes you to zero. Forgiveness means I just haven't done anything wrong. It doesn't make you righteous. Forgiveness specifically. We need the righteousness of Christ. Well, how do we get that? We saw this just a few weeks ago. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin who knew no sin that we might become his righteousness. There's an exchange that happens. Jesus takes our sin, the penalty of our sin, and he bears it on the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have his righteousness. It's not just zero. This situation I was talking about a moment ago, where if I owed one of you $100,000 and you forgive the debt, well, now I just have nothing, right? I'm back to zero. But what if you handed me a debit card and said this has unlimited resources, billions of dollars, you'll never spend it all. Go. Well, that's what the righteousness of Christ is. It's not just that we're forgiven. It's also that we have his righteousness. Another place we see this, Romans 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. There's an exchange. I need more than forgiveness. I need the righteousness of Christ. And that comes with the package. Now, as God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. Isn't that great news? The righteousness that we can never have on our own. We'll end off with this. I actually have a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism today. I didn't realize David was reading from the Heidelberg today with this new song. Our Dutch Reformed brothers would be so proud of us today. Reading twice from the Heidelberg. It's a great confession and one that's worth looking at. The question is this, question number 60. How are you righteous before God? How am I righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. And as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. That's how God sees you, as if you had lived Christ's life. All I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. It's done. The whatabouts? What about this? What about that? Well, you're not a better sinner than he is a savior. His sacrifice is sufficient. It's backed by the life, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. This isn't just zeros created on a keyboard. This forgiveness, this righteousness that we have because of Christ is backed by something that is of infinite value. You won't, you can't out-sin it. Of course, that's not an excuse to go try, but we understand you can't out-sin God's grace. Father, thank you so much for the message of forgiveness that we see come through the scriptures. It's so clear as we look at the Bible that your forgiveness is lavish. It's rich. And now we're called to be messengers of this news, this exchange that takes place on behalf of sinners. What an incredible story we learn in the Bible. Father, all the Old Testament, all the sacrifices, they were designed to point us to our need for Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. And so now, Lord, we embrace that. For those in here this morning, and perhaps they're doubting their forgiveness, they're thinking, what about this and what about that? Remind them of the infinite value of the sacrifice of Jesus. Lord, for those in here that maybe take forgiveness for granted and perhaps just want to go live however they want to live, as if it didn't happen, I pray that they would recognize and see their need for Christ. And they would see their need for walking in obedience, in accord with this forgiveness that we have. Father, I pray that your word, as we look at these texts, it would put our hearts and minds at ease, knowing that we are in perfect standing with you because of Christ, not because of our own merits. Encourage us today, comfort us today with these thoughts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.